We'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be in the book of Isaiah this morning, and we've been going through Isaiah a little bit at a time. Today we find ourselves, Lord willing, finishing up Isaiah chapter number 8. And now is a good time that if you have a cell phone to make sure that it's turned off and that will not be a distraction. If there's anything else that might take place during the service to be a distraction, now would be a good time to make sure that that's taken care of. That way, when the preaching of God's word begins, that we are all able to focus on that with all of our mind and our heart, okay? All right, right before the preaching of God's word, we do have some special music this morning. My daughter Abigail and I are going to provide that this morning, and Miss Kaylin Van Warmer is going to accompany us. Would you come?
It matters so little how much you may own, the places you've been, or the people you've known, for it all comes to nothing when placed at His feet. It's nothing to Jesus, just memories to keep. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life, you may take all your treasures from far away lands, take all the riches you can hold in your hands, and take all the pleasures your money can buy. But what will you have when it's your time to die? Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life. Days pass so swiftly, the months come and go, the years melt away like new fallen snow. Spring turns to summer, summer to fall, autumn brings winter, then death comes to call. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays. When you recall you have but one life. When you recall you have but one life.
right. Well, we need to turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. If you're not there already, Isaiah chapter number 8 is where we are for the preaching of God's word this morning, Isaiah chapter 8. And of course, we have been going through, as I mentioned before, the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time. We find ourselves now in chapter number 8. Of course, the first couple of chapters are dealing with, number one, the theme of what the book is about, as well as some random messages that God gave through Isaiah to the nation of Judah. Remember that we're dealing with a prophet who, although he did speak to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, his primary ministry was to the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the nation of Judah, which was the southern 10 tribes of Israel, after there was a split in that kingdom and a rebellion through Jeroboam, and then, of course, King Rehoboam being in Jerusalem. So Isaiah is coming at a time when there is an outward religious fervor, but inwardly there's wickedness and sin. And we as human beings are prone to that. We want to look good on the outside to everyone, and we're very concerned with whether or not we look religious to others or look like a good person to others. But of course, God is not concerned with necessarily what it looks like on the outside, although there's a testimony involved in that. But he is concerned with what's on the inside. The reason is what's on the inside will come out, won't it? That's what's important, because when we are a certain individual on the inside, our outward actions will soon follow that example. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke to them about that. You remember that in chapter 7, they had a wicked king named Ahaz. And Ahaz was threatened by Israel and Syria that they were going to take over, they were going to kick him out and put their own king in. And because God had made a promise to King David that his line would always rule in Jerusalem, God was not going to let that happen, and God sent Isaiah to comfort and encourage Ahaz about that. But as we went through chapter 8 last week, we learned that God had given command to Isaiah that although everybody else would be afraid of the confederacy between Syria and Israel and worried that they would take over Jerusalem and kill everybody or whatever they might do, that though everyone else is afraid of that, Isaiah was not to be afraid of that. That shows up in verse number 12. Let's look there, Isaiah 8 and verse 12, where God is speaking to Isaiah, and he says, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." And here's God's command to Isaiah in verse 13. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." We talked about last week as we ended the message, we should be concerned with whether or not God is pleased. We should be concerned with whether or not we are on God's side and not necessarily what's going on the outside. That's where our focus should be. Is God pleased with what we're doing? And now today we're going to continue starting with verse 14, and I'm going to preach a message to you based on verses 14 to 22 that I've entitled "A Sanctuary or a Stone." A sanctuary or a stone. Let's read verse 14 and 15, then we'll pray and we'll get right into the message. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." A sanctuary or a stone. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful privilege to be in your house and worship you together. Lord, I would ask of you that you would enable me to preach your word with power and authority, not based on who I am or whether or not I have good ideas about your word, but rather based on you and the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you then give all of us ears to hear, that we would not be distracted or that doubts would not come into our mind and Satan would not be able to snatch your word, the seed of your word, out of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would allow the seed of your word to enter into our hearts and enter into good soil, to germinate, to grow, to produce fruit, that you might be glorified. Lord, would you do that as only you can? I leave it in your hands. Lord, I pray not only for these who are here in the auditorium, but Lord, as well, those who will listen later and watch later, that Lord, you'd speak to their hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. A sanctuary or a stone. If I could divide up verses 14 to 22, I would take the first couple of verses, verses 14 to 16, and I would make them their own section, and I would note there that this is a continuation of what was previously said in the verses that I read to start off with, verse 12 and 13. When everything else was going bad around Jerusalem, and it looked like the enemies of God's people would overcome them, and that the wicked king Ahaz would be overthrown, and the people would be destroyed because their leadership was bad, that God sent a message through Isaiah to the people that, listen, don't fear like everyone else does. Rather, fear God. Don't fear the Confederacy, fear God. That's basically what God was saying. Well, verses 14 through 16 are a continuation of that. Notice in verse 14 that he says, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Who's he talking about when he says he? Well, he's talking about the Lord, the God of Israel, Jehovah God, we often call him, that he would be for them a sanctuary. But notice that it says, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. What I would have you notice in verse 14 is that God is promising to Isaiah that if he and the people that would listen to him would fear the Lord and focus on him, that he would be a sanctuary for them. And you know, that's applicable to you and me today. We live in troublous times as well. We see what's going on in the world around us, and sometimes we get little bits of good news. But boy, it seems like the vast majority of the news that we get is bad news. And especially when you look on the cultural front and what's happening to our society. And if we're not careful, we can be like the people of Jerusalem and we're fearing like the world is fearing. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to put our focus on God. Why? Because when we put our focus on God, he will be for us a sanctuary. The word sanctuary signifies a place where you can go and you can be at rest. A place where you can go and you have peace. A place where you can go and the troubles of this world melt away. That's what God will be for his people if they will focus on him. Let me show you that in God's word. Look with me if you would, keeping your place in Isaiah 8. Turn with me over to Psalm number 18. Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, we can see there that God, through the psalmist, which is David in Psalm 18, that God is a refuge to him. Now, Psalm 18 is a little bit of a longer psalm. There's 50 verses in it. And this is a psalm that God used David to write in the day that the Lord delivered David out of the hand of his enemies, specifically Saul. And David begins this psalm by saying, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And then notice verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So the psalmist there is saying that God is a rock. The idea of God being a rock there is that when you were in a situation where there was a strong storm, you would go and you would look for a place that was hidden in the rock, maybe in a mountain somewhere where there's a cave or some place where you're surrounded by the rocks and they would be strong for you. We might think of a place that would be a natural storm shelter. And David is saying about God that he's the one who to me is the one that I go to, and he is a respite, a refuge where I don't have to worry about whether or not the storm is coming. Similar to our basement here, we're standing we're standing on a platform of spancrete, which they tell me is about the best place in all of this neighborhood if there's a tornado. If we just go underneath here, we're safe. I remember as a kid, we'd have tornado sirens go off every once in a while, and we all felt secure in the basement of the church. Why? Because it's a safe place. That's the idea of God being a rock. And he says, my fortress, you get the idea there, my deliverer. Notice he says, my buckler. A buckler was someone who in an army went before the soldier.
And he carried a sword that, or I'm sorry, carried a shield that was large, that would protect not just the person's chest or maybe his head, but it would be large enough that it would cover the entire person so that when the arrows of the enemy came, or maybe a spear was thrown, that buckler would stand there with a very big shield and the soldier could run behind him and just cower beneath that shield, and the arrows could come all they wanted, but the arrows could not get through. The buckler had protected him. David says, God, you are a buckler to me. And friends, God wants to be a buckler to you and to me as well. And then he continues on in verse 3 about calling upon the Lord and the sorrows of death compassing him in verse 4 and all of that that he faced. Look with me, if you would, at then verse number 46 of the same psalm. Psalm 18 and verse 46. Here's how the psalmist ends it. The Lord liveth. Did you catch that? The Lord liveth. Friends, why does he say that? What's important about the fact that he says the Lord liveth? Because we serve a living God. We don't serve Buddha or Confucius. We don't serve Muhammad or any other God that is dead. We serve the living God. He lives, and he is our salvation. It says, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Verse 48, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and then notice this, and to his seed forevermore. Now you and I might look at that and say, wow, David had it great, didn't he? God protected him. God blessed him. And David is able to say that God is always going to be with me. God is always going to protect me, and he gives me great deliverance. He shows mercy to me. And David is saying, because I'm the anointed of God. In other words, he's the one that God had chosen to be king. But he doesn't stop there. I would point out to you that David says, and to his seed forevermore. Well, how does that apply to you today? The answer to that question is in Jesus Christ. Because the seed of David is Jesus. If you follow along in biblical lineage, Jesus is the fulfillment of David and his line. And God is going to do great things for his son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus would always be in a position and a place of victory because he is God's son and the anointed one of God, and he's David's seed. Well, that's applicable to you and me because you and I are in Christ. And friends, I can claim that promise today because just like Jesus is in the line of David, when I signed up to believe on the Lord Jesus, I was made one with him, and I can claim that promise as well, that God will deliver me and protect me. You can do the same today. Back to Isaiah chapter number 8, a sanctuary or a stone. Isaiah doesn't just say that God will be a sanctuary if you fear him and if you trust in him. But notice what else he says as verse 14 continues, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's the interesting thing. God is not a sanctuary for everyone. I want to say that again because I want it to sink in. I hope you heard it and understood it and it sank into your ears and your heart and you understood that God is a sanctuary for those who fear him. But God is not a sanctuary for everybody. To some people, God is a stone. And when I say a stone, that is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God is that we might, using a more an analogy that you and I would understand a little bit more, God is that when you're walking on a path, he's that tree root that sticks up from underneath the soil that causes you to trip and fall. For some people, God is a stone of stumbling, a stone that doesn't belong in the path, that seems out of place, that only causes people to stub their toe and to fall flat on their face. Have you ever done that before? If you've done much hiking, you've done a little bit of that before. I know I have. Listen, that's what God is to some people. That seems to me a little bit unusual. You mean the loving and gracious God that we hear about so much and we talk about so much and we read about in God's Word so much? That God is not a refuge to everybody? You mean to some people God is like that stone that is in the middle of the path that doesn't really belong there, that just causes you to trip when you were least expecting it? And the answer is yes. To some people, God is a rock of offense. In fact, he mentions a couple of different things, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And then he mentions something else. He uses two different words to describe how God is to some people, a gin and a snare. I think everyone here understands what a snare is. Something that maybe when an animal would walk by, their foot would step in the snare and the snare would come up and catch them and they would be stuck until the hunter, the trapper came and killed the animal and took it home and ate it. Amen? Well, it sounds good. Making me hungry already, right? But gin is a word we don't use very often. But in Old English, the word gin was short for engine. Don't think like the engine in your car. Think of some kind of machinery or some kind of apparatus that was designed and built. And in this context, specifically designed and built to entrap someone or something. God describes himself as a gin or a snare to both the houses of Israel. That he was specifically designed to ensnare somebody, to trap them, to cause them to stumble and fall. That's who he would be. The Hebrew word behind the word gin and the Hebrew word behind the word snare are synonymous one with another. I was looking it up in our English King James translation here, and here's the interesting thing. Sometimes the Hebrew word behind the word gin here in Isaiah is also translated snare, and the word snare, the Hebrew word behind it, is sometimes translated gin. So they're synonymous. They mean the same thing. That's who God is. He's emphasizing it by using two different words to say the same thing. He's showing us that's who he is to some people. And he goes on in verse number 15, many among them, among the houses of Israel, shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. You see, God is not confined to work within the confines of the God of my imagination. God has the ability to be who he says he is. He doesn't have to worry about whether or not I think it's great that he is a gin and a snare to some people and a sanctuary to others. God is not concerned with my opinion of him, and can I say before all of us here this morning, God's not concerned with what you think of him. And God's not concerned with what the society and our culture thinks of him. He's God. He exists outside of us and our approval. And this is who God says he is. Look with me, keeping your place in Isaiah, at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. This may seem a little harsh, but follow with me. We'll end on a better note, I promise. Matthew 21, all right? Matthew 21, verse 42. The reason that we say these things this morning is it is important to me as a pastor that you understand the God of the Bible. It's important to me that someday when I stand before God and give an account for the office that he gave me of being a pastor and standing behind a pulpit on a weekly basis and opening up his word, that I can do so unashamed. That I can say something like this to God: God, I didn't hold back. I told them exactly what you said. That's my concern. Messages like this are not going to fill a church. I've never heard a message like this from Joel Osteen. Have you? Hopefully you're not watching him or listening to him anyway. I've heard wealth and health and prosperity messages and how, boy, if you'll just think good thoughts, you can live your best life ever. Now listen, there's a time and a place to think good thoughts. It's important to not allow Satan to beat you up and make you feel like a loser and all of that. Once you're in Christ, boy, there's victory in Christ. And that's a message for another time. But we also have to correctly see in God's Word Who is this God that we serve? What is his character? What is he like? What does he hate? How can I approach to him? And what are the things that he expects of me? And that's what we want to do as we preach God's word. We want to give you the whole counsel of God. And I'm encouraged by people who love to hear the word of God. But listen, the truth of the matter is, even if it emptied out the church, I'd want to give you the whole counsel of God because it's what we all need to hear. Matthew 21, verse 42, notice what it says. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus applied words of Isaiah and similar words to what we're reading in Isaiah to the house of Israel that existed in his day, the Pharisees who were outwardly religious. You see, God is not a snare to those who are irreligious. God is a snare to those who are prideful, regardless of whether or not they're religious or atheist, regardless of whether or not they've lived a life that is, at least in the eyes of mankind, as pure as the driven snow, or if they've had a life that was full of all kinds of wickedness and debauchery. God's not concerned with those details, and when someone comes to him, here's what God is concerned with. He's looking for humility. God is looking for us to humble ourselves before him. And the people of Israel in Jesus' day refused to humble themselves and accept the Messiah that God had provided. And because of that, he was instead a snare to them. Back to Isaiah, if we could. We want to continue on, and I don't want to keep you long this morning. But I want you to notice what else he says then in verse number 16. So we see that God is a refuge to some, a stone of stumbling to others, verse 16. Here's what Isaiah says then. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. God is then saying to Isaiah, because he would be a sanctuary to some, a stone to the others, he's commanding Isaiah to confine God's word to the people who'd follow God. In other words, bind up the testimony, seal the law among God's disciples. That's where, if you want to know who God is, you need to be his disciple. You need to follow him. Those are the people that are going to have God's word. Now, you can turn with me if you'd like. I'm going to turn there quickly to the book of Amos. All right? The book of Amos, and we're going to look at chapter number 8. If you want to turn with me, you can. If you want to just listen, that's fine. I'm not going to spend a long time there. But I want to read some verses to you, and I hope that you'll listen whether or not you look on the page. All right? But Isaiah 8, and notice verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. God promises in the book of Amos there that there would come a time when God would send a famine to the land. But it wouldn't be a famine like you and I would think of it, where there's no food, but rather there would be a famine of being able to hear God's word. And that happens when people reject God's word. And here's what he does when they reject his word. He binds up the law and the testimony, and he reserves it only for his disciples. Sometimes, friends, I think the reason that when we read the word of God, it seems so odd to us, and maybe it seems closed to us, is that in our hearts and in our lives, we're not really seeking God with all of our heart. We're not really seeking God with all that we have, because you remember what the prophet Jeremiah said, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, thou shalt seek me and thou shalt find me when thou shalt search for me with all thine heart. And God is not found of those who just go, whatever, I don't really care whether or not I know about God or not. God also is not found of those who want God as kind of a religious token to tack onto their life on the side. If that's the way we treat God and His Word, oftentimes the Word of God will be closed to us. You know who the law and the testimony is unsealed for? For those who are His disciples. Those are the ones that can say with the psalmist, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Those are the ones that God speaks to through His Word. But for everyone else, it's bound up and sealed, and it's given to the disciples. I want to encourage you to seek God with all your heart. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 8. If you've turned to Amos with me, go back to Isaiah 8. Look at verse 17. Verses 17 and 18 are the next little section of this chapter. "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, and for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Isaiah says there, "I will wait upon the Lord." But he says, "I will wait upon the Lord," in verse 17, "that hideth his face from the house of Jacob." He says there in verse 17, "and I will look for him." God's hiding his face from everyone else, but I'm not going to stop seeking him. God is hiding his face from a rebellious nation, but I'm going to be one who seeks for God. And let me encourage you and me this morning that we need to be like Isaiah. Though everyone around us is not seeking God, though they're seeking the pleasures of this world, the things of this world that are empty and vain, yes, they have pleasure for a season, but they're empty and vain. Though everyone around us is seeking those things, we ought to be seeking the Lord. That's what Isaiah was saying here. And here's what I know about the Lord. When we seek him, he will be found of us. I want to be quick this morning, so we're not going to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. But you might write it down and look it up later if you don't already know the verse. Do you remember in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus is writing through the Apostle John letters to seven churches. When he writes to the church at Laodicea, he complains to them about how they are lukewarm. They're not hot, but they're not cold either. They're kind of seeking God half-heartedly. And God says to them, "You think you're rich and increased with goods, but you don't realize that you're miserable, blind, and naked." And in the midst of that rebuke of that church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." In other words, I'll eat with him, and he with me. In the middle of a rebuke of a congregation like ours, let's just say like our church, let's just guess and say 130 people or so. I don't know how big that church was, but let's make it the size of our church, about 130 people on a Sunday morning. That he says to them as he's rebuking the group, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice." You know what he went there, how he changed there? He went from speaking to the group as a corporate body, and he began to talk to them individually. And he was pointing to each one of them in his words, one at a time, and saying, "I'm knocking on the door of your heart. And if you will open the door individually, not the group, because the group is gone. But if I could get a few of you to hear the knocking at your heart's door and open the door, listen, you'll be blessed. I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I'll sup with you and you with me. We'll have fellowship together," is what the Lord Jesus is saying. And we live in a day and age where, listen, as a whole, our nation has gone down the tubes. I don't know whether or not there's hope for our nation. We're leading men's revival prayer groups because I'm praying and I'm asking God to send revival to our churches and an awakening among the lost. But there are days and there are times where I cannot help but say in my heart and in prayer to God, "God, I can't help but think that as a nation, we are gone." And I could give details and I won't, but you know them like I do. But in days like this, here's what God would say to us, I believe. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice," individuals that God will work on, that God will save in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation like ours. And perhaps this morning, God is speaking to you on an individual basis, and he's giving to you the claims of the Bible that you're a sinner like everyone else, And that without his redemption and his salvation, you will be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. God will punish sin. That's the God of the Bible. But that God has provided a way of salvation for you through his son, Jesus Christ. And by believing on Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, you can have forgiveness of sins. Perhaps God is touching your heart this morning and emphasizing in your heart and in your mind the truth of those things that I just listed there. You know what God's doing? He's knocking on your heart. He's saying, listen, will you open the door? Will you let me in? If you'll let me in, we'll have fellowship together. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day you need to do that. Because God won't stand at the door and knock forever. There will come a time when the knocking stops. But then Christians, those of us who already are believers in Jesus, the same is true for us. He stands at the door and knocks and wants fellowship with us, but we must seek him in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation that will not seek him. Perhaps even in the midst of a family that will not seek him. Perhaps even in the midst of a church that at times doesn't seek him. We as individuals can seek him. That's what God wants of us. Back to Isaiah chapter 8, we need to finish up with this here. Isaiah did mention that he and his sons were signs to the house of Israel. And now verses 19 to 22. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In verses 19 and 20, what we have is we have God speaking through Isaiah, basically giving us the idea of when people leave the worship of the one true God, where do they go to worship? Because, by the way, man's heart wants to worship something. It's built within us. So when we leave the worship of the one true God, where do we as human beings go? We go to witchcraft. Guaranteed. That's where we go. That's what the people of Judah were doing. The people who were given the law of Moses. The people who were given the Ten Commandments and how to worship God the right way. When they left his worship, where did they end up going? Well, we're given the idea in verse 19. They would seek to those that have familiar spirits. That's someone who says, I have the ability to communicate with other life other than human life. There are evil spirits that talk to me. And by the way, we have those people in our society today, just down East Washington on the right-hand side. There's a place where you can go and someone who it claims to, I don't know if they do or not, but they claim to be able to speak to the spirit world. And we as a society have turned from God, and where do we go to? We go to witchcraft. Not only that, but they would seek to wizards that peep and that mutter. That's the reference to those who, when they do contact the spirit world, and not everyone who claims to be in contact with the spirit world really is, but there are some who truly are in contact with the spirit world. And often when they speak, they will speak in muttering words. And there is peeping and other sounds like that, just odd sounds. And I've been around people who have evil spirits, and I've heard different voices, and those things are real. And people, when they leave the worship of the true God, will always turn to false worship. Which brings me to a statistic that I read not long ago, and I'm pulling it up on my phone because I wrote it down, and I hadn't prepared it for the message today, but I think it's completely applicable, that our society has as well turned from the worship of the true God to false religion. I read a statistic that one-third of Gen Z and younger millennials are looking to astrology as their religion. That's the looking into the stars and the planets and getting wisdom from the stars and the planets. That's not studying the stars to know about creation. That's using them to know the future, etc. One-third, 33% of Generation Z and younger millennials are turning to astrology. Well, it fits right with Isaiah, doesn't it? When we turn from the worship of the true God, we have nowhere else to go. And here's how he ends verse 19. Should not a people seek unto their God? Oh yeah, you know what? You're going to turn to whoever your God is. And what is their God? A dead God. That's what it says at the end of verse 19. For the living to the dead. Why were they seeking familiar spirits and those that dealt with those things? Well, because their God was a dead God. Those were their gods, and so it made sense that that's who they're seeking. Now, they're alive as human beings. God had breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul when God created Adam. So they're living, and they're seeking to dead things. Well, it makes sense. After all, that was their God. And then what Isaiah says is, where should we go? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we should be seeking, to God's word. And then as we close, we look at verses 21 and 22. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead, that means like confused, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. What is the end of false worship? When we leave the worship of the true God, when we set aside the word of God and we worship false things, what's the end of it? Misery, spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, confusion, anguish, and everything else. A looking to the sky and cursing your king and cursing your God, but no answers. And Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, that's what's going to happen in the end. And they will be driven to darkness. I mentioned to you that we would end on a better note, but the ending on a better note is going to be pointing you to, Lord willing, what we'll talk about next week, where in chapter number 9, verse 1, we'll see that the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. In other words, that God would provide a light for the people. Because here's the interesting thing about God. God's merciful. And God will give chances. And I want to encourage you this morning that the God of the Bible is one who, hey, he'll be a refuge, a sanctuary for you if you'll seek him. But if not, he'll be a stone of stumbling and offense. And if you don't seek him, you'll end up turning to some god, and it'll be a false god, and the only end will be confusion. The only end will be anguish. The only end will be misery. I want to encourage you to turn to the living and true God. And I want to encourage you this. When you turn to the living and true God, your life's not going to be perfect. You're going to have troubles. You're in the midst of a congregation of people who have troubles in their life. Sickness comes, sometimes terminal sickness. Financial struggles exist in the life of Christians. Family troubles and struggles and strife and a society that's against us and all kinds of things. Oh, there's trouble in the life of a Christian. But here's what the Christian has that the lost person doesn't have, because trouble comes to us all. The Christian has a sanctuary. And if you want a sanctuary in the time of trouble, then you need to come to the living God and worship him. Believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be glad that you did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being that stone of stumbling to those who reject you, but Lord, a sanctuary to us. Thank you for being that, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for you. Father, forgive us for the many times that we've turned to other gods in our lives. Though maybe it wasn't witchcraft in our eyes, many times we've worshiped other things, money and fame and family and sports and recreation and a thousand other things, Lord, that take our mind and our heart from the worship of the true God. Help us, Lord, to be able to live in a world and yet not be a part of that world. To live in the world and be salt and light to it, but to worship the true God in it. Would you enable us to do that? Bless your people, Lord, as they try to do that. Now, Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice today that has not yet believed on you, taken you at your word, that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that you've provided that Savior in the form of your Son, Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would convict them and motivate them with the belief and the repentance to take you at your word. I pray that you would do that. Lord, would you have your hand of blessing on this invitation? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.